We now enter, beloved, into the fourth chapter of the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. It is also the final chapter of the whole Epistle. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What a beautiful expression, how beautifully this Epistle is written. We might say that the whole Epistle is one heart. Above all, the whole rich world of feeling in the Apostle Paul is expressed here. Of course, while the apostle has a great and powerful intellect, at the same time, he also possesses a rich heart. It is very rare in history to find a man who is great in mind and, at the same time, very great in his feelings. That is, great intellect is rarely joined together with great feeling. The Apostle Paul combined three things: a great intellect, great feeling, and great activity and will. This is among the rarest things one encounters in history. All three were great in him. And so this epistle of his to the Philippians is, as we have said on other occasions, a very tender epistle, and he brings his epistle to its close, that is, as he now enters the final chapter, with these words: Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In this chapter, especially in the first verses, we encounter three great points which the apostle emphasizes. They are unity, joy, and peace. These are the three things he will especially emphasize to the Philippians. When he says, therefore, it is a conclusion connected with what he has told them up to this point. And what did he tell them? He told them that there are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, those who mind earthly things. But as for us, our citizenship is in heaven. They are like that, Christians. Unfortunately, those people are one way. But we are different, we must stress. And we must keep in mind that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand in this way, brethren, so stand fast. That is where all the weight falls. So this, therefore, which is the conclusion from what he told them in the previous chapter, now comes to emphasize and underline for them that this is how they must stand. How must they stand? They must stand as he has shown them, that is, upright, with a mindset turned toward heaven, not toward earthly things, not toward what is temporary and already passing away, the things that pass so easily, but toward what is lasting and eternal. Did you notice what he calls the Philippians? He calls them brethren. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. And John Chrysostom says, not only brethren, but beloved. And not only beloved, but longed for. Not only his joy, but also his crown. All these words are piled up together to show how the apostle feels toward the Philippians, toward the church of Philippi. So he calls them brethren. Another father says, great is the honor of the Philippians to be called brethren of Paul. Truly, truly, it is a great honor. So he calls them brethren, and he calls them beloved. Why? Because they had never caused him sorrow. Had the Corinthians not caused him sorrow, and does he not call them beloved too? He certainly does call them beloved, because Paul's heart is wide. He writes this to them: our heart is wide, and has room for all of you. Yours is a narrow heart. Be enlarged, O Corinthians. Broaden your heart so that I alone may fit within it. For I alone do not fit inside so many hearts. Yet all of you fit within my own heart. He loves them, but he shows them that they do not have love. He shows that they are the ones who embittered him many times and often showed a spiritual decline. But the Philippians were not like this. The Philippians were those who, as he will write to them, from the first day he knew them, always showed concern for him. And now, when they learned that he was in Rome as a prisoner, they would send him their help and their love. Therefore, he rightly calls them brethren, and indeed beloved brethren, but he also calls them longed for. This word longed for shows that he is far from them and desires to visit them, and not simply that he desires it, but something more. They are not merely desired, but deeply longed, for the prefix intensifies it, showing that the desire is even greater. In other words, we would say it like this: I have longed for you very much, as though you were missing from me. But what can I do? I am in chains. I am imprisoned in Rome. pray that my circumstances, as he writes to them in the first chapter, may come to a good outcome according to God, so that I may be set free and come to you, for I have longed for you. Why does he call the Philippians his joy and his crown? You know that when we remember those whom we love, we rejoice. Just as when we remember those whom we do not love, we become upset and troubled. So they are his joy, because whenever he remembers them, he cannot help but rejoice. But there is something further, too. It is not simply that he remembers them and rejoices, but that they themselves have become the occasion for Paul himself to show more fully his virtue and his holiness. And his diligence and labor in this church have been made manifest labor which will bring him blessedness. And so he cannot but have joy. Where is this seen? From what he says next. You are my crown. He sees the crown. The crown, my beloved, is the symbol of glory, showing that you are my own crown, that you are the ones who will become the cause of my being glorified in the kingdom of God. Why? Because I labored among you, but you showed obedience and were one in Christ. For this reason, my beloved, no, the laborer does not have his reward if those to whom he preached the word of God remain disobedient and unsubmissive. No, he certainly has his reward, his crown, and his honor. But much more, if this church, this work which he has done, has stood firm in the Lord. If this work is truly bearing fruit, then of course the honor and glory of the laborer are greater. For this reason, the Lord calls them, how does he call them? His glory and his joy and his crown. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to have the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Here he refers to particular cases with certain particular names. From what we understand from the whole text and its whole meaning, Euodia was a woman. I say was a woman, because some have interpreted the name as masculine, Euodius. So Euodia and also Syntyche was a woman. Others have said that this was a man, Syntykos in the genitive Syntyka. But a little further down, when he says, help these women, it shows clearly that they are women. Therefore, Euodia and Syntyche were women. I am telling you this, as I said, because they have been interpreted differently by various people. But who were these women? It seems they had some position within the church. And if they were not deaconesses, because at that time the office of deaconess did exist, we see it also in Corinth, an office which has now fallen into disuse, then it was a ministry for women who were chiefly widows and advanced in age, or unmarried women, but advanced in age. Indeed, if we judge from the Apostle Paul, when he says that one should not make special provision for a widow unless she is 60 years old, because he maintains reservations until the age of 60, we must therefore conclude that these women must have been somewhat advanced in age. But it seems that these women, despite their offering, and as the apostle will say a little later, though they had shown great diligence and much service, and he praises them further on, it seems that some quarrel arose between them, which is a common thing. This happens among men too, of course, but at times more often among women, because sometimes a rivalry may arise. The devil enters in and creates problems. Or, if you like, one may think that the other is not doing the work as the first thinks it should be done. In any case, however you wish to describe it, the fact seems to be that there was a quarrel, a division between these two women, and these two women were creating, let us say, a disturbance, something ugly within the Church of Christ. So this should not have been happening. For this reason, he addresses his words to them, even though the epistle was universal, that is universal in the sense that it is addressed to the whole church. Yet here he directs his words personally. Let me explain it to you. When a letter of Paul arrived at a particular church, then at the first gathering of the church, the letter was read before everyone. This is just as it happens today, with the only difference that today we have now codified his letters and have what is called the epistle reading, or apostolic reading, which is nothing other than a portion from his letters. But then the letter was read in its entirety, and everyone heard it. This also means that when it had points, sections that could refer to specific persons, those persons were present and heard the personal exhortation, while the others also heard, the whole church. That a letter can be addressed to a group and at the same time turned toward one person or certain persons is not unusual. We have the same thing today in our own time. For example, we write a letter to one person and then say, please, tell so. And so, or I ask so. And so to pay attention to this and that second person is no longer the recipient of the letter, but another person. So here too the apostle addresses them personally and says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Twice he repeats, I entreat, not only to emphasize what he wants to say, but also to give weight to each person. I appeal to you also. I appeal to you also. But notice what verb he uses, I appeal. This is the apostle's wonderful manner. Here we see the boundless courtesy, the courtesy of the apostle Paul. Of course, when he must rebuke, he will sometimes speak sharply. But he knows how to temper rebuke, how to mix it with courtesy and tenderness, so that it will not wound too deeply. It should hurt enough, but at the same time, it must not lead the person to despair. Here, however, we do not have the case of the heretics who troubled the church. You remember what he calls them? Dogs without circumlocution. Dogs, he calls them, evil workers. All this shows that these people remained unrepentant and were creating problems in the church. But here, we simply have a slight situation where these two very important women needed to pay attention to certain things. So he turns and says, I appeal to Syntyche, and I appeal also to Euodia. What do I appeal for? To be of the same mind in the Lord. That is it. From this, we can understand what had happened between them. It seems they did not have the same mindset. And you know, for the same mindset to exist within the church is a great thing. The same mindset. The matter of mindset, of having one in the same mindset, is a great thing. I must tell you, do you know how important it is for the same mindset to exist within the home itself, for husband and children, for all of us, to have the same mindset? But here I must explain what mindset means, because perhaps there is a question or an objection. If we have the same mindset, will we not become robots? That is, people like prisoners who all wear the same uniform. The striped outfit, or like children in an orphanage wearing the blue apron. Is that what will appear in our home? Will initiative be absent? Will each person's distinct thought be absent? Must we all think exactly the same thing? So that as soon as I say A, another says A, another says A, and another says A. Would that not be something very tedious? My beloved, the same mindset does not mean that it excludes initiative. It does not mean that we have a uniformity. And uniformity truly is tedious. But here, when he says that we should have the same mindset, it means this. While each person may keep his initiative and may keep his personal understanding, in the end, he submits to what is taken as the decision to be carried out. We set down a plan and say, how shall we build this church? Each person gives his opinion. In the end, we will all agree that it should be done with what each one has added. Is initiative absent? When each person adds something. And if there is some mistake, the others will tell him. It is not like that. Then, in the end, we all agree, and the work is done. Though each person has his own thought, still in the end, we all agree. That is what it means to have the same mindset. That is with regard to daily life. But with regard to matters of the faith, in matters of the faith, my beloved, there is no margin. There, we must all agree. And if someone has a different understanding when he sees that the others think in this way, and that this is evangelical, he will say, then I think this way too, I correct my mindset. In any case, it is a very great matter, I tell you truly, for all of us to have the same mindset. If the same mindset exists, what do? We banish conflict, we banish egotistical passions, we banish divisions and quarrels. We remove these things. And we have love, we have unity, we have peace. Therefore, in every way, we must secure this being of the same mind. But take care, the apostle knows how to safeguard what he writes. He says, to be of the same mind in the Lord, he does not simply say, to be of the same mind, because, my beloved, thieves and swindlers also are of the same mind. Criminals and evildoers also are of the same mind. They think the same thing and conspire against a situation. Once they have agreed, let us not forget that even the demons are of the same mind. The argument belongs to the Lord. You said that I am the chief devil and that I come to cast out the devil, he said to the Pharisees who accused him so terribly. I tell you this, if the devil comes to cast out the devil, then his kingdom has been divided, torn to pieces, and it has an end. It was as if he were saying to them, this is not happening, because the devil has unity, that is, the demons have unity among themselves. Where is their unity? In evil. So there can be unity, there can be the same mindset, but in evil. This is the fearful thing, when, at times, the father proposes evil in the home, and the wife agrees, and the children agree as well, in order to carry out the evil. I remind you of a passage, an example, from Holy Scripture. Ananias thought to sell his field, not to give all the money to the apostles, but to keep part of it and give another part, saying that this was the amount for which he had sold the field. And his wife also agreed with this wicked thought of his. They had the same mind. They had the same mind. They did not quarrel, and both of them thought the same thing. They agreed, but the result was not a mind in the Lord. It was agreement in evil. That is why the apostle underlines that they must have the same mind in the Lord. But sometimes, you know, when two people have opened a wound between them, a division, something has come between them. Call it egoism. Call it shame. Call it what you will. Of course, very often in such cases, shame is egoism. Call it whatever you like. The point is that once they themselves have created a division, they cannot easily put things right by themselves. A third person must mediate. Here the presence of a third person is very important. It is exactly as when we ourselves think of something and are not sure, however important what we have thought may be, whether it is right, and we want someone from outside to assure us that what we are thinking is right. So, then the presence of a third person is very important. I will give you an example. You come and make your holy confession, and you ask me about things that are very easy and very simple, and I answer you about them. Yet in those very same matters, beloved, when I myself find myself in them, I need someone to tell me what I must do. The very things I answer for you so easily, I now need to ask someone else about. This is how man is made, to depend on another human being. Did you hear that? The egoist separates himself. But the person who wants to preserve his true nature as God built it is like this. I want to depend first on God and then on other people. In this sense, to depend means to ask the other person, to ask how he sees this action of mine, or what he would have to say to me about some matter of mine, which, I say again, I myself am able to advise others about. But now that I have come into this position, I need the counsel of someone else from outside. So, in order for agreement to come between these two good ladies, someone from outside had to help. And the apostle turns to someone whose name he does not mention. He simply calls him a genuine syzygos. But syzygos here does not mean a husband, not spouse in the sense of a married couple, as we would say husband and wife. Syzygos means one who comes under the same yoke. And this same yoke is not only holy matrimony, but also the faith and Christian work. Did not the Lord say, "My burden is light and my yoke is easy"? So, since the Lord spoke about a yoke, what are those who are under the same yoke called? Yoke, fellows. They are not spouses in the sense of married people. For all are under the same yoke, if, as you do not know, a yoke is a piece of wood placed over the necks of two animals, because only from two and upward can we speak of a yoke. We may have three animals, oxen or horses, and four and five, depending on the case. At any rate, it begins with two and upward. It is a straight piece of wood placed over the necks of the animals to synchronize the movement of the animals. This image of the Lord is very characteristic, and here the Apostle Paul's image, which comes from the Lord. That is, those who enter into a spiritual work, into the work of the church, must synchronize this work, must be synchronized in this work, so that one person is not pulling this way and another that way. There must be agreement. Pay attention to what I said. I will say it once more. One must not pull this way, and another pull that way, but all together must agree on how they will move. For someone to do the work of Christ, independently of the others, is not a good thing. It is dangerous except outside certain cases. But when we undertake a work within the church, we owe it to one another to agree on how we will move. For this reason, beloved, the Apostle Paul now turns to this certain person, who of course himself understands who he is when he reads the letter. And the Apostle knows, but we do not know who he is. It is like when we read, a letter from our grandmother that she sent 50 or 100 years ago. We cannot know all those points she mentions. We no longer understand them. We have moved outside the frame of the things that were known then. Because many times we refer to familiar things without naming them. So he says, yes, I ask you also, syzygos, yes. An intensification of I ask, yes, I also entreat you. Companion, let me put it that way. You who are under the same yoke, the yoke of the Lord, and genuine, look, genuine, why? Because someone may want to hold a yoke with a second person, and the two of them become something separate, a faction. In other words, it is as if he is saying to him, you who do not form factions, you who are within the church and work the work of God, help them. Help them means assist these women. Help them in what? To understand that they must not quarrel, to understand that they must have the same mind. Bring them close, because, when a displeasure arises, we turn our back, we do not say good morning. So the third person will come into the middle, will mediate, and will say now, this or that, and will speak beautifully. And he will bring them close together. He will bring the divided persons close together. Do you know how great the work is of the person who would do this? Beloved, how many times in our life we meet this very thing? Do you know what the person is called who comes and brings two divided persons together? He is called a peacemaker. And the Lord set apart one beatitude for the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. You see, the Lord blesses the peacemakers. Just as he cast the scandal makers into hell, together with the hypocrites. Pay attention, the scandal makers together with the hypocrites. The Lord himself said this, in the parable of the wicked steward. For this reason, let us not plant slanders. Let us not put words between people. Let us not create problems that divide them. Let us go and set things right. Let us not carry words from one side to the other. Some people think they are offering their good services when they go and say, do you know what? So said about you. And of course they justify it like this. I am telling you in order to warn you. There are cases when we should warn someone, but I can tell you, they are very few, these cases in which we must give such a warning. Most of the time, it is a service we offer of very poor quality, because the other person becomes prejudiced. He is disposed in a hostile way. And then the situation is not helped, so that these people may be reconciled. Let me tell you a beautiful story from the Gerontocon. Perhaps you have read it. Once there was an ascetic with a disciple somewhere in the desert. It happened that they also had a second cell a little distance away. It seems that at one time they had lived there, then left it. They had built that cell, and now they were dwelling somewhere else. So that cell was closed, deserted. One day, a passing ascetic came by their cell. He was a very good man, with great virtue, and he asked them whether they knew of any cell somewhere, and so on. Yes, the first ascetic said to him, the owner, we might say, we have a cell. It is in such and such a place. Go and stay there as long as you wish. The visitor was a very spiritual man, and his reputation began to spread around his cell. People heard about him and went to visit him, so very quickly his reputation spread. But as his reputation spread, it naturally reached the ears of the owner of the cell. And I do not know. We are human beings. We are human beings. Envy entered in. Ah, is that how it is? We gave him the cell. He gained a good reputation. And now people go to him to see him and hear him. He says to his disciple, go and tell him to leave. But the disciple truly understood that his elder had fallen into the passion of envy. He goes to the guest and says to him, how are you? And so on. I am well. How is your elder? Well, in fact, he told me to tell you to stay in the cell as long as you wish. I thank him. He is a great man. Go and tell him I thank him, and may God keep him well. He went back. The disciple returns. What did he say to you? He said that he thanks you very much, and that may God keep you well. The elder was uncertain for a moment. Well, that is strange. In any case, precisely because he too was a spiritual man, he thought, I sent him that message, and he sends this message back to me. I told you, he too was a spiritual man. He overcame envy, and things went well. He said nothing. But then envy woke up again, and once more the report reached him. "Go and tell him to leave," he said, a second time. The same things happened again, but now he could no longer find peace. Envy had grown inside him, and he said, "Ah, so that is how it is. I tell him to leave, and he sends me greetings and tells me, 'May God keep you well.' Very well. Now I will show him what I will do to him." He takes a stick, a staff, takes the disciple with him, and they set out. When they arrived, or rather before they even arrived, the ascetic, the one receiving the visit, saw that the other man was coming with bad intentions. He had not realized it. He was coming with a staff. Then, because the disciple had always passed on many greetings from him, that is how the disciple would say it. "Many greetings, be well, stay as long as you wish," and so on. He comes out of his cell with his hands raised and says, "Welcome, welcome, come, you who love me so much." The ascetic remained there with the stick in his hands. He could not act. How could he strike the man now? Then, moved by a sense of honor, he says, "Brother, stay in your cell as long as you wish." Now he said it himself, and they returned, and he says to his disciple, "God protected me from doing something evil." But what had happened? The disciple had played the role of a peacemaker. Saint Isaac, the Syrian, says the following about this. Do you want to correct the other person? Speak a word of praise about him to third parties. Let it be a little. This is not flattery. Pay attention. It is not flattery. Let it be a little more than what he actually has. Or at least say the good things he has, and not the bad things. My beloved, he will learn of it, and when he learns that you praise him, then he will be well disposed toward you. I tell you truly, when I want a person to learn something, I say it, which means that if I do not want him to learn it, I do not say it. Once you have told someone something, however much you say, do not say it, however much you say, do not say it, he will say it, whether today or tomorrow or next year or after 50 years or after your death, he will say it, he will say it. Do you want to be sure that something will not leak out? Never say it to anyone. Then I will be sure that this thing will not become known. Let no one know it. If there is something, and you have said it, it will become known. So then, since it becomes known, say the good thing, say the praise. If you say the praise, then the other person will learn it, and just as he is displeased by evil, so he will rejoice in the good. So by saying a good word about someone who is absent and who will learn of it, do we not become peacemakers? And then the praise and the blessing belong to us. Here, however, the apostle on the one hand tells him to help them, and on the other hand, he also records the praise. Help them, he says, help them. Because perhaps by themselves they will not be able to find their way back to each other. These women who labored side by side with me in the gospel, together also with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. They labored side by side with me in the gospel. This means that these women, when the apostle Paul went to Philippi, worked together with him. Who might they have been? We have said their names. What special place they had, we do not know. The fact is that service to the gospel has many sides. You may speak of preaching. You may speak of calling people to come and hear the preaching. Let us not forget this. You are not preaching at this moment. No? But you can bring other people to hear the preaching. Do you know how you will be described? As one who struggles together for the gospel with the one who is speaking. This is what he says. They struggled together with me in the gospel. They stood as fellow strugglers with me in the spreading of the gospel. Either they would go to help with the baptism of the women, for there were women who assisted in the baptism of the women, or they would serve in whatever the church needed, or even care for the sick and the poor. In other words, many things. And because these ministries, my beloved, are not without toil, they are not without struggle. For this reason, Paul uses the words, "They struggled alongside me." The verb he uses means to labor, to contend. That is why he calls them his fellow strugglers. Yet even as he says they should be of one mind, there is the reproof. Notice it, the reproof, the knife. And now what does he say? Who were my fellow strugglers? The praise. So he blends the two together, the blame together with the good. And we see this always in Paul, because it is his method. But here he also names someone called Clement, together also with Clement. Who is this Clement? We suppose, because early fathers of our church, the ecclesiastical writers, think that he is Clement, Bishop of Rome. This Clement, is the third bishop of Rome, and two wonderful and very extensive epistles of his to the Corinthians have been preserved. Because the Corinthians, you know, after a little while, their passion appeared again. Their passion. Greeks, after all, Greeks, 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 this quarreling, this factional spirit, this grumbling, this ambition. Who are you? And who am I? And why should it be you, and why should it not be me? These things, these egotisms, these foolish and at the same time sinful things. And they began again to quarrel in the church of Corinth, just as in the time when the Apostle Paul had sent them his two epistles. And then Clement of Rome, if it is he, then this Clement, Bishop of Rome, sent them two epistles. He reminds them of Paul's epistles and speaks to them. They are wonderful epistles. And in patrology, they are among the very first works, which shows how early they are. They are the first, that is, the first volume of the Greek patrology contains the two epistles of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. If you ever have the opportunity, it is not difficult to buy them. It is very easy. Read these two epistles. They contain priceless expressions about love. So this man seems that he may be meant here, and then Paul says, and the rest of my fellow workers. Who are these other fellow workers of his? One was Epaphroditus, who will now carry the epistle, and whoever else there were, whose names are in the book of life, whose names are written in the book of life. But truly, is there some book where the names are written there, as we might say? The book of the living and the book of the departed, like those little booklets you have, which you bring and say, the living and the departed. Is there something like that? Or is there even in heaven some book which contains those who will gain eternal life? There is no book, my beloved. It is an image of God's memory, and it is an image taken from what were called ledgers, account books, or notebooks, commonly notebooks. In other words, so that we do not forget, we write it in a book. When we go shopping at the grocer's and tell him, write it down, I do not know whether inwardly we should also be saying, weep over it. Or if the grocer is the one saying that, then you should weep. In fact, since the occasion has come up, I began with one example, and inside that example, I have slipped in a little second example. Of course, that is not very proper, but since I have said it, I will say it. Listen to me, my beloved. When we shop, let us not buy on credit. Do not keep account books with the grocer, the greengrocer, or the milkman. Go with your money and pay. I have often witnessed scenes between grocer and customer, usually with the woman saying, but I did not buy that, but how not, since you bought it, but I paid for that. But how did you pay for it? And the grocer quarrels with the customer. Hearts are embittered, and sometimes they quarrel badly. The customer, man or woman, changes grocers, and so on. Why all this? My beloved, why all this? Because we like this, write it down. You will tell me, but we do not have cash on hand. I will answer you, it is a matter of method, of way, of our relations with other people. When we learn always to pay, then we simply have another method. So it is nothing more than this. This is how we have learned to do things. But write this down. No, I will go to the grocer with the money. I will do my shopping, pay, and leave. That is all. Let me say one more thing. The things we sometimes buy in installments. Why take it in installments, even more? Why borrow in order to buy something, especially when it is an object? I am not speaking about borrowing to build our house, something that is a major matter. I am not talking about that. I am speaking about small things. You want to buy a tape recorder, and you buy it on installments. Or you even go and borrow money. Why not do this instead? Save up the money first, and then buy it. You will say to me, but I want it now. I will answer again. This is a matter of method, of a way of doing things, of how each person thinks in his dealings with other people. There are many methods. The best is this. When you go to pay, if you have the money, then you buy it. If you do not have it, you do not buy. You do not have money, my brother, to go to the butcher. It does not matter. You will not die if you do not eat meat. Listen, you will not die if you do not eat meat. Is it necessary to eat meat? Do you know when you should borrow? When you do not even have bread and you have no money. Then you will go to the baker and say, please, give me 1 kilo, 2 kilos of bread. I cannot pay you now. I will pay you later. but only for bread, so that you do not die, my brother. For everything else, for cheese, you can eat bread, without cheese too. But if you do not eat bread, you will die. Do you understand me? Of course, I do not know how each household has been taught, what method it follows, but I am telling you the best method. I return to my subject. There was this custom then, and the image is taken from there. Besides, we often meet this image in Holy Scripture, names being kept, like the registry of citizens in a city, and so on. So here too, we have the commonwealth of God, that is, the kingdom of God. Since we have the kingdom of God, we have the names written down. They are not literally written down. It is an image. They are written in the memory of God. Look carefully, in the memory of God, whose names are in the book of life. God knows sinners. Of course he knows them. But listen to the expression used for sinners, whose names I will remember no more. I will not remember them. In other words, not that I have forgotten them, but I do not wish to remember them. We say this in our own language too, my beloved. I do not want to remember that man. In other words, I do remember him. How could he leave the memory? I remember him. He does not leave the memory, but the meaning is moral. That is, I do not want him. I do not acknowledge him. Therefore, to be written in the book of life means that God acknowledges me. He remembers me favorably. If God does not remember me, if I am not in the book of life, it means that God knows me. He remembers me, but unfavorably. I do not know whether all of us, my beloved, ought to be careful to be found in the book of life. Let each one think about this. The book of life, here the apostle says, whose names are in the book of life? Could he say this? It seems he could say it. May we too be able to say it. Let us struggle. Only if we struggle can we have the hope that we are in God's book of life. And now he will leave this personal matter. Personal, in relation to the persons he addressed, Euodia and Syntyche, and he will say the following. He will turn to everyone. We said that the epistle is addressed to everyone. For a moment there was a parenthesis, and something was said only about two persons. Now he turns back to the multitude, to the church. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again I will say, rejoice. How beautiful. I told you. This epistle has been called the Epistle of Joy. I told you that when we began it, the Epistle of Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again. Rejoice. Have joy. Of course, back in the first chapter, where he speaks about joy, we spoke about this. But it does no harm to say a few words here. Again, when the apostle says, rejoice, it is not the greeting we use when we say farewell and leave. Nor is it the greeting we use when we enter a house or some place. This is not a greeting. It means exactly what the word says. Have joy. That is what he wants to say. And indeed, it is an exhortation. Have joy in the Lord. So joy must be in the Lord. What is joy? Please, let us give a definition of joy. What would we really answer if someone asked us? What is joy? Think about it. What could we say? What is joy? As you know, my beloved, there are concepts and feelings that can never be described. If I ask you what the color green means, describe it. Is there a description of the color green? You will say, it is that thing which we all call green. When I see a color, and another person sees the same thing, and we say, this is green, we all have, I underline this, an experience. Pay attention, I underline it, an experience of the color green. If you say, the color green, to someone blind from birth, how will he understand it? There is no way he will ever understand it. He may know the word green. He may know that when the traffic lights are green, cars and pedestrians pass. The blind man may be standing there beside the road, on the sidewalk, with his white cane. You know? The blind have a white cane. If you see a white cane, the person is blind. Let us quickly go and take him by the hand and help him across, if he wants. Or let us ask him what he is looking for and take him there. Because this is a matter of love toward a blind person. I do not know, my beloved, first of all, whether we ourselves may one day need the help of other people's eyes. Are we sure that we will reach old age still having our eyes? Are we sure? So pay attention, and the blind man, with his eyes closed, will say to you. He will tell you, the green light has come on. He knows it. How does he know it? As a sign that people cross when the green light comes on. If you say to him, my brother, what exactly is green? He will say, it is impossible for me to tell you. I would have had to see it. Conclusion. The things that fall under the senses, and of which we have an experience through the senses, and much more those things that are created from the experience of the senses, which are called feelings, these cannot be described. So if I say joy to you, joy has no definition. Joy has no definition. What can I tell you? Is it something that makes me jump up and down? Is it something that makes me laugh? What else can I tell you? Shall I tell you that from joy I cannot sleep? Shall I tell you that from my joy I go and find other people and tell them the thing that makes me rejoice? All these are supporting elements. What exactly is joy? It is impossible to describe it. So then, joy is not described, it is lived. If someone acquires joy, and I too have joy, then we can understand one another about what joy means. So in our age, is there joy, or is there not? There is no joy. People in our age do not have joy. People have only pleasure. They do not have joy. If, for example, I eat an ice cream, now, when it is hot, it will give me a pleasure. But that is not joy. My beloved, I may be melting from the heat and have no pleasure at all, and yet still have joy. Today, with the civilization we have, people have pleasures and enjoyments, but not joy. Joy is the fruit of the soul. Now, we do speak of certain joys. Someone gives you something and you say, they gave me something. I bought something new, I found something. I regained my health, and I have joy. But these joys are small and passing. Because such small joys exist, the apostle comes and says, I command you to have joy. So Christianity has joy, but pay attention, in the Lord. What does that mean? The joy that Christ gives, not the joy someone else gave you when you bought a car, or when you won the first prize in the lottery, or when you had a meeting with some beloved person of yours. The joy that Christ gives, and the Lord says, my joy I give to you, my own joy, not the joy that the world gives, but my own joy. And what does he say? Always. You are stern, St. Apostle Paul. You say always. Do we not have moments when we have tribulation? But because this word, my beloved, is according to Revelation, it means that the Christian, whether he has tribulations, whether he has penthos, mourning for sin, whether he is hungry, whether he is sick, whether he has failures, whether he is in pain, one thing is true, he always has joy. This joy in the Lord, this joy we are commanded to have. And because we are commanded to have it, the Apostle Paul says, again I will say, rejoice. I will tell you again, says the Apostle, have joy. And I too, as I try to interpret the word of God, say to you in my turn, my beloved, let us always have joy in the Lord.